Friends, Psalm 11, Psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow and the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. Amen. My friends, David's opening words express his unshakable determination, even though it's being sorely tested. Yet he says, verse 1, in the Lord I put my trust, or as it's translated in the ESV or NIV, in the Lord I take refuge. This is his message to all of us. There is a divine refuge. There is the God of the Bible that we can trust. And David had found this, and he wants you to know that. God can be relied upon, and he wants you to know that you can find this also. So that this refuge might be your refuge too. So that this source of trust might be your source of trust. You know, dotted around the country we have castles. Some in good nick, others in not so good nick. They are ruins. But they all at one time served the same purpose. You know, if marauders came to plunder, steal and kill, then warning trumpets would sound and the people would run to that place of refuge. They would flee from their cottages and their farms and they would take refuge in that fortress until the danger had passed. The people, you see, trusted in the walls and the ramparts, etc., that they would be able to withstand an attack, and they sought that place of refuge. And we know that a refuge is a wonderful place when you come under attack from your enemies, and today there are some houses with safe rooms, or I think they're called panic rooms, a place where you can run to and trust you'll be safe if there's an intruder in your home. Christians know what their divine refuge is. As Martin Luther understood it, a safe stronghold, our God is still a trusty shield and weapon. And Christians know that they need a safe stronghold, for we are engaged in a war, and that war is against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. The evil one is always ready to attack us. He wants to drive us to despair so that we become good for nothing, no good to ourselves, no good to our family, no good to friends, no good to the church. Satan wants to do that to us, get us to the point where we are simply sitting down weary in a long, dark mood full of self-pity and bitterness. And you see, beloved, I'm saying to you that there is a refuge to which you and I may go, where we will be delivered from the effects of those darts of depression. You know, in the opening words of the psalm, David tells us what or who this fortress is. He says, in the Lord I put my trust. Friends, that is the safest place in all the world. David's Lord is our Lord, who says to us, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He promises, God promises to be a refuge to all who trust in him. All who are in despair over their sins and weaknesses, all who grieve over the loss of loved ones, for those who are bound round and round by chains of guilt and shame. You see, friends, there is a refuge for us to go to, a tried and trusted place. We've just sung from our hearts, so safe to the rock that is higher than I. And we sang in verse 1, O safe to that rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be, thy blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. And in verse 3, we sang how oft in the conflict, when pressed by the foe, I have fled to my refuge and breathed out my woe. How often when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, thy rock of my soul. And friends, that's trust. In other words, we should feel our if we should feel our lives falling apart, that everything is too much for us, that we give in to temptation too readily, and we're full of guilt and shame, then what saves us is to get into Jesus Christ. Say to him and keep saying to him, accept me, help me, save me, hide me. O Savior, hide me till the storms of life have passed. However, David's friends and counselors didn't have his faith, and he was being encouraged to flee to another refuge. He was being encouraged to find something else to trust in. They were advising him against trusting in the living God. You know, how on earth could they make such a suggestion? You know, David is shocked. Another refuge other than the Lord? They're saying to him, flee as a bird to your mountain. And the verb is actually in the plural form. And so David and those who simply trusted in the Lord were all being urged to find another retreat, like a mountain hideout. You know, why waste your time on this God? Does he not let you down? Does he not keep you hanging, you know, on the edge of a tether? And you're despairing at times. So why waste your time? You know, find another refuge. Find something else more sure, something that you can trust in. And David's counselors could have reminded him of what Lot had to do when destruction was about to come to the city of Sodom. He had to flee to a mountain. You know, David, why don't you do the same? You know, to these ranters, there seemed to be no hope for David, no deliverance. Everything was so threatening while David's Lord was helpless, or appeared helpless, to protect him. So flight was the only hope. For example, there were murderers about who would want to please King Saul, and who would have killed David had they got the chance. These were crack archers who would be waiting in the shadows for David to show himself, and then without a noise of a gun, they could send that arrow hissing through the air towards him. King David was being urged to find another refuge to protect him as quickly as possible. Like a hunted bird, you know, swoops and zooms as fast as it can to escape the hawk or the hunter. They're saying, flee as a bird to your mountain. Verse 2, for look, the wicked bend their bow. They're waiting to kill you, David. Waiting secretly In the shadows, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. Now, you see, the Lord whom you trust, they said, is unable to protect you. You must find another refuge. You must find another Lord. You must find another Jehovah. These men were moved by love, human love, and no more than that. And you say, well, isn't that enough? And no, it isn't enough. Those who love us best on a merely human level may often be our greatest enemies and the biggest hindrances of our spiritual life. These people wanted to shield David. They wanted to protect him. They wanted to shelter him from what they thought was an inadequate God, what they judged to be inevitable disappointment. Trusting in the Lord, David, doesn't work. Flee somewhere else. Find another refuge. And they pile on their arguments in verse 3. You know, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so, David, if your foundations are being destroyed, the foundations of what you're building your life on are being destroyed, David, you need another refuge. You need a sturdier refuge, more solid foundations than you're currently on. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? But was that true? Were David's foundations being destroyed? You know, this argument, it is without foundation. David could have had no better protection or foundation than the God he was trusting in. Because throughout his life, David had great walls of salvation around him. It was a divine initiative that had made David king. You know, he had not been made king by man. A general election wasn't held and David was voted into office. You know, he had not led a faction in the kingdom in civil war and defeated Saul. He had not fought his way to the top. He was God's choice. He was God's appointment. He was God's gift to the people. God couldn't have made his provision of David, you know, any clearer. Couldn't make his provision of David as king any clearer than what he had. And you remember from Samuel, that memorable scene, when the prophet was told by the Lord that he had chosen one of the sons of Jesse to be king of the land. And so, equipped with a flask of anointing oil, off goes Samuel to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem, and the youngest son, David, is set apart. The word of God had made it plain to Samuel, and then to David, and then to all the people, that he had anointed the leader of the people. That, friends, that was the foundation of the nation's order and government. God had established that. It was God who had laid the foundation of David's reign and David's line. God was in covenant with David, and the foundation on which David's throne rested was indestructible. The foundation would not be destroyed, irrespective of what the counselors were saying. But then you can move on, can't you, 1,000 years. And you remember what happened to David's greater son? How that he went to John the Baptist in the wilderness and entered the river Jordan to be baptized. And when he was being baptized by John, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And when he comes up out of the water, Jesus saw the heaven opened, as we're told in Mark's Gospel. Saw the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I am well pleased." And it was the Father speaking to him. See, God had anointed great David's greater son with the Holy Spirit, and God had spoken. This world has heard the voice of the living God. This world heard the voice of the living God at Sinai. This world heard the voice of the living God on the Mount of Transfiguration, on the road to Damascus, on the Isle of Patmos. God has spoken. He is not silent. He has publicly announced that Jesus of Nazareth is his only begotten Son. And that with the life and teaching of Jesus Christ, God is well pleased. Then the whole church is also pleased with Christ, with his claims, with his promises, with his behavior, with his warnings, with his comforts. He is our refuge in deep distress. He is our all. He is sufficient. He is our indestructible foundation. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, he says, "The solid foundation of God stands firm." Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows you. He has called you. And he has brought you into his household. And the foundation that you're resting on is solid. It's sure. It will not be destroyed. So do you see the context of this psalm? That it was written by David at a time when he was being tempted to turn from the Lord and seek a better refuge, a stronger foundation. Flee as a bird to your mountain. Seek something else of your pleasing that is better for you. And the tact I've been following so far is basically to suggest that this was David's counselors who were advising David to leave the Lord. Well, let's come at it from another direction. Because we might well assume that here we have the case of a good man's dialogue with himself. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, David is conscious of the pressures he is living under. And he's saying to himself, "Should I run away and find safety somewhere else?" You know, don't we know such personal arguments? Times when we start dialoguing with ourselves. Isn't it a mark of maturity in a Christian that we hear these voices from the flesh? Because we wrestle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And sometimes these voices from the flesh urge us to cut and run. You know, throw the towel in. Can you really believe all of this? And what do we answer those voices from the flesh and the spirit? We don't allow self to talk to us. But we speak to self. And perhaps that is what David is doing here. Okay, he's got the pressures. And he's wondering, should I cut my losses and run? But what does he do? He says, "Now listen," he says to himself. And the moment he starts to speak to himself, he has the victory. You assert yourself against the voices of compromise and fear. For God has given you a sound mind, not a spirit of fear. Yes, the assassin's eyes are searching for me, but there are other eyes that are on me too. God is sovereign. God sees everything. You dialogue with yourself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Doesn't he do that throughout the Psalms? He talks with himself. The flesh is saying, you're cast down. You know, you're cast down because, you know, God has forsaken you or whatever. Then when the flesh is getting on like that, you bring your spiritual self in and you say, here, hold on a minute. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? You have the Lord for a refuge, who is a sure foundation, who is indestructible. And so you don't fear the voices who tell you that such a foundation can be destroyed. Because the Lord knows who those who are his, and they have a sure foundation. You talk scripture to yourself. And David replies to those words of doubt, the foundations being destroyed? I don't think so. Verses 4 and 5, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, or he observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. You see, you're talking, David's saying, you're talking to me as though, you know, you have a better refuge. You know, whether he's addressing the counselors, like you're talking to me like there's a better refuge. Or he's talking to himself. You're trying to tell me that there's a better refuge? Don't think so. Do you want to know where God is? Do you want to know where God is at times of crisis? Do you want to know where God is when you need him? Where our refuge always is? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his throne. He hasn't vacated his throne. He is still sovereign. He is still Lord of lords. He is still King of kings. And right now, right this moment, the Lord reigns. The Lord who numbers the very hairs of our head. The Lord who decrees when a sparrow shall fall. He's the one who knows everything. Trust in God. David is saying that because the Lord knows what's going on. He knows the temptations. He knows the struggles. He knows the schemes of men. He's saying, David, encourage yourself in the things that you know. You know, terrorist groups, you know, may be unknown to Western security as they, you know, plot their file deeds. You know, but they're all known by the Lord. What takes place in the corridors of power, secretly behind closed doors, as men scheme to overthrow, you know, what the Bible would teach? God knows. Nothing's hidden from him. And as God observes, he knows exactly what is best for us. He won't allow us to be tested above what we are able. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. God is in control. My friends, that is the comfort that we have. We have a sovereign protector, and things never happen by chance. God never, ever vacates his throne, not even for a second. He doesn't step off his throne to assume to the other side of the universe, ignoring your circumstances. Now, God is on the throne. He's exercising his sovereign control and observing and examining everything that sinners would do against the righteous, that everything a sinner would do, the godless would do, the wicked would do against ourselves. And he keeps us. And he protects us. He is the New Testament illustration as a mother hen gathers her chicks under their wings and gives them refuge, gives them protection, and those little chicks trust in the mother hen to protect them. So God does the same with us. And lastly, let's just look at the solemnity of the temptation. It's underlined by David's change of tone. He's being persuaded to leave the Lord as an inadequate fortress with weak foundations. So David speaks words of solemn warning. Hear what David says. So earnestly there, 5 through to 7. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, brimstone, and a burning wind. That shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. You know, people do find the Psalms beautiful. They do find the Psalms very comforting. And sometimes people get the mentality, you know, the Psalms are great, they're full of love and comfort and good things. But when you get into the New Testament, you know, there you have all the strictness of the Apostle Paul. But, you know, the words of David in the Psalms, they're so tender. And then you actually read through the Psalms, and you find that the same spirit was in the psalmist that was in Paul. And it's the spirit of inspiration. It is the God, the Holy Spirit, who is speaking in both testaments. And there's many, you know, things in the Psalms that stop you in your tracks. You know, those implicatory psalms where the psalmist is calling down judgment on the ungodly. And what does David do here so solemnly? He warns what will happen to those who would seek his life. He warns what would happen to those who would seek to destroy the righteous. Notice three things very briefly that King David says. Firstly, hell will be sudden to the wicked. Verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain coals and fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Now obviously it's a description taken from what happened to Sodom in Genesis 19. One moment they were rejoicing in the morning, the next moment they were engulfed in destruction. The destruction of defiant sinners will be in the twinkling of an eye. We're told that about Sodom, you know, the day came upon them suddenly. They were proud of their sin. They were exulting in their sin. And destruction came suddenly. Our text says, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone. And you see, friends, both passages hark back to the earlier picture of the assassin hiding in the shadows, you know, with the string and his bow, taunts and ready to shoot that arrow, ready to let it fly and kill. Out of nowhere, destruction comes so suddenly. But now it's not coming from men, you know, as it was suggested earlier in the passage, but now it's coming from the holy God of heaven. Such is the way with the wicked. The coming of Christ in judgment will not be like the slow dawning of a winter's day, but as suddenly as a missile falling from the sky without warning, without any opportunity to repent. Upon the wicked, God will rain coals, fire, and brimstone. You know, there are so many today, even within the professing church, that don't believe there's a hell. Though they read it in the Bible, and they're told about it by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, they think they know more than the Bible, they know more than Christ, and they say, oh, there is no such place. You know, it's just something invented by people in the medieval period to frighten people. Friends, Jesus spoke of it, often warning people with tears. The moment the soul departs this life, what an awful reality awaits those without Christ. You hear of John McKittrick, was not his name, the racing pundit. You know, and all his godlessness. You hear of his death and you'll think, boy, what that guy suddenly opened his eyes to in a Christless hell. And there are so many like it. So many defiant sinners. And they close their eyes this scene of time and they open their eyes in eternity and what horror awaits them. Our government, with that wicked law that they're seeking to put into effect, forcing, you know, Northern Ireland to accept abortion and same-sex marriage. This moral colonialism, we will dictate to you. And that wickedness will not go unnoticed by God. Destruction will come suddenly. And we see the confusion in government, and they just don't seem to be joining the dots. That the reason the place is in a mess is because they're moving further and further away from God. But secondly, it is the justice of God which makes him punish the wicked. He says, but verse 5, the second part of verse 5, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. You know, God finds no pleasure in the destruction of rebel sinners. And we're reminded that in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, God says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Not at all, he says. Ezekiel 18:23. He says, I would desire that the wicked turn from their evil ways and live. And in verse 32 of that chapter, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies. Therefore, turn and live. God constantly asking sinners, imploring sinners, pleading with sinners to turn from their wicked ways, because he doesn't get any pleasure out of, you know, the death of the wicked. No pleasure at all. In the New Testament, we read, God will have all men to repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. There is an essential benevolence in God. He has no pleasure, as I say, in the pain of his creatures. God would rather that all the wicked would turn from their evil ways and live. The world says it wants murderers and torturers to be punished in hell. You know, we hear relatives of murder victims saying, we hope they rot in hell forever. You know, even fallen men and women have a sense of justice. You know, but God would have the vilest offender turn and flee to him and seek refuge in him rather than go to hell. So why do we insist then? Why do we insist that there is no hope for those who die outside of Christ? You know, when God says continually, and don't take any pleasure in this. Because, friends, if punishment comes from the righteousness of God, that's why there's no hope at all. Because God is perfectly righteous. He upholds his righteous integrity. The guilty will be punished. And they will be punished eternally. God won't lower his standard to satisfy anybody. He cannot part with his sovereign rule. And so that is why the wicked will be punished eternally. Because God is perfectly righteous. And then thirdly and lastly, the Pharisee in divine integrity saves the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord is righteous and he loved righteousness. So God sent his son Jesus Christ to the cross. Jesus Christ pays the debt. He clears it. There's no sin for us to answer. We're exonerated. So God will not turn around to us and then say, but you have sinned to answer for and you're going to hell. He won't do that. Why not? Because of his righteous integrity. The sin's already been punished. And because the sin has already been punished, you're secure in Christ forever. And you see, friends, that is why, you know, the same divine integrity that consigns the lost to eternal hell is the same divine integrity that ensures that you are upheld. His countenance beholds the upright. And you're only upright, and I'm only upright in Christ. And as long as we're in Christ, clinging to Christ, trusting in Christ, resting in Christ, we're eternally saved. And God cannot require justice twice. Justice is already accepted on his Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord is righteous. We can rest in that. He loves righteousness. We stake our eternity on that. His countenance beholds the upright.